So open your Bibles already to the book of Job. How many of you here were here last week? Okay. Well, I think we know the basics, but review. Do I keep going in and out? It feels like I'm going in and out here. Is it me, Russ, or is it you? Not you. Must be the technology. Okay, but anyhow, is it my beard? It's been blamed before. Okay. For now, you can hear me, right? All right. And I'm usually not told that I have to speak up. I do believe that this is one of the most fascinating books in the Bible, if not the most fascinating book. And I don't know that everybody believes that. But when you consider, I mean, think about this. So here's a guy who lives 140 years after the end of the book. Chances are Job didn't write it. Someone did. We don't know who. I personally believe it's Moses, but that's just my belief. He's writing in the time of the patriarchs. We don't know which one. But he and his friends, Job and his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Elihu, they all have an understanding of God. By the way, you never find in here any hint of polytheism, pantheism, wrong theology. You don't find any of that stuff in here. They all have a belief, though they're misdirected. They all have a belief in Jehovah God. So that's very interesting. This is post-flood, but I would say early post-flood. So, you know, the divine record was passed down from Adam ultimately to Noah, ultimately to his son Shem, right? And eventually it gets to Moses, who writes the Torah, you know, from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He writes that down. Here's Job living in the land of Uz, which, based upon some hints that we find, not many, but Lamentations 4:21, I think, is one of those. Uz is an area that we would call, today we'd call it southern Jordan, but it was Edom. So you had Ammon, Moab, Edom. That's all what we would call Jordan today, but Ammon, Moab, Edom. Those of you who've been to the Middle East with us, to Israel, or if you've gone to Petra with us, that's in ancient Edom. Kind of interesting, because if you've been through there, if you've seen pictures, you know that it's just a bleak desert area. But that's not what's depicted here. Isn't that interesting? That's not what's depicted here. What's depicted here is a place that was lush, fertile. It's really pretty amazing to me. So there's a lot has changed. Even in the time of Esau, who ends up having Edom as his area, it was lush. It was red, but it was not a bleak desert area like it is today. And this man who was considered one of the princes, one of the kings in that area, now has been reduced to something he loathes. He hates himself. He can't understand what's happened and why God has allowed this to happen to him. There's this divine drama that's gone down that he doesn't know. We have the benefit, and I don't know how the writer who wrote this has the information, God has revealed it to him, of this drama that goes down, this scene that happens where the adversary, the Bible says, Hasatan, the Satan, the adversary is literally what it means in Hebrew, has to give report before the Lord, just like all the other angels do. And he's asked, what have you seen? What have you been doing? Going to and fro about the earth. Have you considered my servant Job? And I think I mentioned last week that word consider is really a military idea, to scope out and to figure out how to take down, right? It's a military idea. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. And of course, you know what Satan says, that he's really just a mercenary. He doesn't love you. The only reason he does anything that looks righteous is because you treat him so well. But you strip that away from him, and he'll hate you. He'll curse you to your face. And, you know, we have these ideas about who God is and who we must be in his sight. And yet God does something that really doesn't seem right to us. I mean, you know, we can all sit here and I look at your pretty faces and they're really very nice. And I know that, you know, that you love the Lord. Don't misunderstand what I'm doing. I'm just being seemingly cynical for the sake of drama, okay? But the fact of the matter is that here's the deal. You know, this is a problem, I think, for Christians in general, myself included. I'll go first. But we know the Word of God, we read the Word of God, and we can easily slip into a mistake. And the mistake is that because I've read the Word of God and I know where to find certain verses in the Word of God, then I must be doing the Word of God. And of course, that's really not true. You have to do the Word of God. It's one thing to know the Word of God. It's another thing to do the Word of God. In fact, the more we know the Word of God, the more culpable we are because we're not doing the Word of God, eh? And so we have this idea about what God must be like. If he really loves me, then he'd protect me. And he does. But if he really loves me, why would something so tragic happen? His friends come along. And by the way, you know, we have 42 chapters here. And his friends come along at the end of chapter 2. And by that point, not only has he lost his sons, his daughters, and presumably their spouses, and maybe his grandchildren then, I guess, but he's lost all of his wealth, all of his flocks, all of his real estate. Satan makes another challenge, and and he says, if you touch Job, then it's all over. God says, you can touch him, you just can't take his life. And think about that. And he goes to his skin, covered with boils, and I didn't say this to gross you out last week. But I do believe, again, that sometimes we just read it, but we don't taste it. The idea that from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, boils, just boils. And they're infested with worms. And we have this idea that, okay, so it happens, and then his friends show up a few verses later. But by the time we get to, I think it's chapter 5, it could be chapter 6, I'm not sure. But by then, he makes the point, it sounds like it's been months already that he's been in this condition. I mean, you know, someone didn't text his friends. They found out, and they come from a pretty good distance. If you track down the, you know, where they're from, they've come a pretty good distance. They probably come with an entourage. They meet in a central point, and then they come to see Job. So it's been months, and then how long does this go on while his friends are there? And how much longer does it take after? I don't know. So, you know, some people, I've heard some people say or teach that this whole book takes a month. I don't think that's true. I think it takes longer than that. And Job is, I think, convinced he's going to die. He even says, you're staring at me while I'm just trying to swallow, like I can't, and my mouth is so dry. I'm trying to work up some saliva. I can't even swallow. I mean, think about that. Covered on the outside, what was his interior like? I mean, and you know, we make all the jokes about his wife curse God and die, but there are only a few references to his wife, and then I suppose that not only are his children stripped from him, presumably his wife, later on he'll have more children, but she's never mentioned again, so I don't know what happens there. All that this man goes through. And I think this matter, yes, I'm going to get into it, but I'm trying to set the plate a little bit here, because there are a lot of topics that come up throughout this book. I want to just throw a few out. One of those that comes up constantly throughout the book is, what does it mean to be a friend? Because they are friends. It's evident from what Job says after Eliphaz speaks in chapter 3, and Job in 3 and 4, and then Job responds in chapter 5. He makes it clear, like, I saw you coming and I was so refreshed. You know, my friends are coming. And all they do is pour sand into his wounds, in a sense, right? And that's just with one guy's comments to him, let alone Bildad and Zophar and Elihu. So what does it mean to be a friend? And this whole matter of what does it mean to be depressed? We have a lot of strange ideas as Christians, what's right and wrong about being depressed or to have anxiety over things. So this whole idea, this pain of human struggle is so obvious, and frankly, I think, my opinion, but we do often come back to this question, if God is good, actually, in most debates, if you've ever been in a debate with a non-believer, that's one of the things that will come up most often. If God is really what you say he is, if God really is good, then why do bad things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? And of course, you can be clever, and it won't get you anywhere, but you can make yourself feel like you're clever, at least, to say, well, no one's good, but the person doesn't understand that yet, so they're still stuck with it. And frankly, so are we. We all wrestle with it. We know the Lord Jesus, but we're still struck with, I thought I was doing good things, so why is this hard thing in my life? So we'll go through some of that as we work through this tonight. Here's where I'd like to begin, just to sort of set this out. I didn't mention last week, but so James mentions Job. He's only mentioned a couple times. He's mentioned Ezekiel, and James mentions him. James 5:11, he says this, "We count blessed those who have endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job, and you've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and he's merciful." What I find interesting about that is that I've heard enough sermons about Job in the past, and usually what I hear about Job, it's a passage that has to do with, you know, chapters 38 through 42, which is sort of a whole different part of the book. It's a concentration on the endurance of Job as opposed to God's compassion and his mercy. You know, Jesus says to the guys, Philip says, "Lord, just show us the Father. That'll be enough. Have I been so long with you, Philip? Still you don't know me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And I know you're a sophisticated group. We understand this idea that Jesus is God in the flesh, right? But at the same time, we all wrestle with this. We love what we see in Jesus, but we don't understand how God can be like this. And yet he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that his intentions toward you are always full of compassion and full of mercy. And I would just put that in front of you to say, so there's a lens to begin to use to focus in on this text that we're reading here, to understand as we work through difficult stuff, that all of this that has happened to our friend Job, this man you're going to see in heaven someday, is all within the confines of God's good, compassionate, and merciful purposes for your life, not just some guy in ancient times. He's not the only guy this ever happened to. Maybe to this extreme, okay, he stands alone because he's in the Bible. But there are a lot of righteous people who've gone through some pretty tough stuff, right? So we left off last time, end of chapter 2, and we saw that Job's friends show up on the scene. They've come a long way. We have three friends. May as well get to their names. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Eliphaz, you can translate it a couple different ways, but basically, my God, L-E-L-E, my God, is strong, or my God is a strength. That's one way to translate his name. It's reliable. Bildad, a little tougher, more like son of contention, so kind of a difficult dude. I don't know why they're friends, but they are. Eliphaz basically says, you could say Eliphaz speaks from the voice of experience. And based upon their order, the order of speaking based in ancient times, Eliphaz probably the oldest, then Bildad, then Zophar, and then Elihu is probably the youngest of them all. Eliphaz has the voice of experience. He says, basically, you're hiding something, Job. Otherwise, this wouldn't be happening in your life. Bildad, son of contention. He's rough. Actually, some of the things he says about Job and about his kids, he's brutal. He's, frankly, I'd say, blunt and cruel. And then Zophar, some of you don't really care that much, but sparrow or flittering, you can kind of translate it that way. And he doesn't speak as much as the others, which is just as well. He has a mean tongue. He's kind of rough, some of the things that he has to say. So we saw last week, and I'll just pick it up from the end of chapter 2. Verse 11, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him. Each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, think about that. I mean, they knew what this man looked like, but with the way he'd been struck, when they didn't recognize him, they lifted their voices, they wept. They loved this man. These are friends. So don't think that they're not. And we can make that mistake because of the kind of counsel they give. By the way, we can really love someone and we can say some pretty stupid things sometimes. I sure have. That's a way to reduce my counseling load right there. But they love this man. That's why they weep. They see him from afar. They don't recognize him. They lifted up their voices. They wept. Each one tore his robe, sprinkled dust in his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. No one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was great. And it's said all the time, but it's still true. The most eloquent things that they said were said during those 7 days and nights. And frankly, one of the best things we can do when someone is in trouble is not to talk. One of the best things we can do is to give a hug, is to bring a meal, and I know why we do it. We say, look, if there's anything I can do, let me know. We say it because we mean it, but we don't know. We don't like hard stuff. So that's the way we kind of get it off our chest. And we say, anything I can do, I really want to help. We really want to help, but the person in trouble, especially at a time of death or something like that, they don't know what they need. Yeah. Sometimes the best thing to do is just show up and start cutting the lawn, or show up and say, let me start cleaning the dishes, or whatever the case may be. But anyhow, just to show up sometimes, or to take a friend out to a movie, and as out of context as that may seem to their problems, it may be the best thing for them. Anyhow, these next 29 chapters are the exchanges between Job and his friends. And so after this, Job is going to speak here. And the things that Job has to say are dark, pessimistic. And I'm going to move through this. I won't always go verse by verse. So after this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. He spoke, he said, "May the day perish in which I was born, and the night in which it was said that a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God not seek it, above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it." And basically, it just boils down to, I wish I'd never been born. As for that night, and you know, look, we read them say that, but I don't want to show a hand. So sometimes I do, but I won't in this kind of a case. But you know, how many of us in here have said that? Certain times in our life where, because of whatever the calamity is that's come upon us, the sin of someone else and how it affects us, our own sin and how much we hate ourselves for it, and we say things like that. You can't do much about it because you are born, you are alive, but it's where we go. We would rather to be extracted from the whole situation. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year or come into the number of months. Verse 11, why didn't I die at birth? Why didn't I perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me or the breast that I should nurse? For now, I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, who built those pyramids, who built those towers, who build all those things that we think of, and we think of those ancient times. Here's a guy who understands that stuff. Those are in his time frame. We look back at them and say, those are 4,000 years old. Well, that's when he's living, 4,000 years ago. 4,000 years ago. That's why I think this is such a fascinating book, to think of the things that he had knowledge of. And, you know, John Doherty and I were tossing around a little bit last week after the study, and we'll get into it more when we get to that part. But there's a lot of really interesting stuff as you get into later chapters, some of which, you know, Job will say, but most is what God has to say from chapter 38 forward. Astronomy things that have to do with creation, great insight. There's so much incredible insight in this book that we can just slide over sometime. It's worth your while to just take your time as you go through. And incidentally, if you're interested in commentaries, Henry Morris, Institute of Creation Research. He was the one who founded that many years ago. He's with the Lord now. But great guy in terms of creation science. And he has a commentary on the book of Job I highly recommend. He also has an advertisement. But if you're interested in the book of Genesis, Henry Morris's commentary on Genesis, you know, not just on the first two chapters, but on the entire book, is superb, as is his commentary on the book of Revelation. They're both wonderful. Henry Morris is a name you can't beat. Anyhow, then I would have been at rest. If I was dead, I would have been at rest. If I was dead, I wouldn't be going through this hell right now. Is it okay to say that in a Bible study? Because let's face it, that's what you say when you're feeling that way. If I was dead, no problems. If I was dead, I'd be at rest. And that's a problem, because some people think, so if I end my life, then I won't have a problem. If I end my life, then all of this will be gone. And what's sad is we don't understand what really ends and what continues after the cessation of physical life. And I'm no prophet, but I would say we have to be very careful in that, because the soul continues after the body is dead. So very often what it is that we're wrestling with is still there in one regard. There's still a form of wrestling. I don't want to go too much further with that, because that becomes a difficult theological issue. It's just that in our naivete, we can think, I'll end this all by taking my life, when that's really not the answer. Verse 16, or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw the light? For there the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. I want to take a moment here. Now look, the book of Job, like the other 65 books of the Bible, is fully inspired of God. However, many of the things that are said by Job's friends and Job himself are not true. They're wrong. Things that Satan says, things that are friends, they're wrong. It's still God's inspired word, right? Because the product is inspired. He wants us to have... I keep forgetting you guys are over here, sorry. Nothing personal. It's just kind of my body only goes so far. But anyhow, so there are certain things, this idea, there the wicked cease from troubling. Oh, no. Right? At death, the trouble's just begun for the wicked, right? So there are these ideas, even from Job, that are actually wrong. But the Bible itself, in the book of Job itself, is fully inspired of God. There the prisoners rest together. They don't hear the voice of the oppressor, the small and the greater there, and the servant is free from his master. Why is light given to him who's in misery, and life to the bitter of soul? For those who long for death, but it doesn't come, and they search for it more than hidden treasures. Those who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat. My groanings pour out like water. Death to him is preferable to life at this point. There's no sense to his life, especially at this point, I would say, this is my opinion. Job expects to die. He sees himself on this steep downward slope at this point. For the one thing, this is interesting, here's a man who had it all. Here's a man who had all that incredible wealth, a man who had a blessed family, a man who was loved by all the people in the area, a man who was considered one of the princes, even the kings of the area, who had it all, really. He feared. And so do most people, one way or the other. For the one thing I greatly feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. Look, Job, what are you talking about? You had a wonderful life. Yeah, but look what happened. And how many people fear that? The fear that it could all be taken away. And truly, you know, that gap between where most of us live today and what could be if suddenly that rug, that financial rug, that business that is making so much money for you, or that job you just got the promotion in, or you got a bonus in, or whatever the case may be, when the rug is pulled out, and especially your health or in your marriage, when those things happen, the things we greatly fear. One way or another, we all sort of fear that. And I would say that's true around the world. The thing I greatly feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened. I'm not at ease. I'm not quiet. I have no rest, for trouble is coming. It seems like Job has lost his way. He's lost his heart in all this, but he hasn't. It's a bitter complaint because he's tasting what feels like death to him, and the emptiness and the loss of all of this. Like I said, it's the fear of so many. And now Eliphaz is going to speak up. And like I said earlier, I'd say, you know, you could put Eliphaz in a couple of categories, but I would say we'd kind of call it, in our terminology, we'd say, this is the voice of experience speaking. By the way, there is a place for the voice of experience. There really is a place for the voice of experience. If it's going to be godly counsel, my experience or your experience is only so valuable. Right, there is a way in which our experience can be very valuable. You know, the problem sometimes is we value our physical experience or our professional experience or our great life experience so much. Well, I've lived so many years, I'm this many years old, and of course, you know, I find it a lot. You know, I'm 67 years old now. I'm working, you know, with people who are in their 20s or 30s, and there are things I want to say to them. And there's a place for some of it. Sometimes it's better just to pray for them. They probably appreciate that, you know, because there are things, and there are some very good practical things that you do learn or should, you know, at a younger point in life. And it's good to learn from people's mistakes, especially someone else's, right? We don't always, but it's a good thing to do. But, you know, Paul says, blessed be the God, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, and you know this verse. But this is experience where the kind of experience God uses. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. See, he's the God of compassion, comfort, and mercy, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort, not with our wisdom, but with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation abounds through Christ. That's the kind of experience that we really do have to offer to somebody else. You know, there are certain props that we have in our lives. And those props are helpful, right? There's health that we have, those types of things. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 says this in verse 29, truly only this I've found. Again, this is one of those other books, Ecclesiastes, like Job. It's all God's inspired word, but a lot of the stuff that Solomon says is not true, right? He's in sin. A lot of the things he's learned through sin, and some of his conclusions are a little, 3 degrees off, sometimes a little bit more, right? But he says this I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. In other words, God does clothe mankind. You know, he clothes us with certain types of protection. There's a lot of protection we have all around us and within our bodies, just the way our bodies work. It's God's design that protects us. The fact of the matter, though, is when the rain falls, it's falling on what? The just and the unjust. The sun shines just as brightly on the wicked as it does on the righteous. And so we, you know, sometimes we gauge things in a way which I made the comment last week, you know, is it God's grace or is it karma? We have to be careful of what the mistake that we're making and how we gauge what's going on in our life or in someone else's life. And the devil knows that if he can kick out some of the props in our life, the same thing that he says about Job, he's seeking to do in your life too, to get you to curse God, to get you to turn your back on him and to walk your own way. I've experienced some of that, and I'm sure at least some of you in this room, the rest of you have always been walking with the Lord just straight and narrow, I'm sure. That's what I like about you guys, you're honest. All right, so Eliphaz speaks, the great voice of experience. Eliphaz, the termite, answered. And that's what it looked like to me, actually. I knew it was Temanite. He says, if one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Which is sort of like saying, may I speak? And then to say, either way, I'm going to say something. But at least he politely asked. Okay? Surely you have instructed many, and you've strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you've strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you're weary. It touches you, and you're troubled. What's he saying? He's saying, you're a paper tiger, Joe. You can dish it out. You can't take it. You can give someone else counsel, but can you take counsel? You think you know what God's all about. You know, you think you know what he does. But now that you're in this situation, truly? Kind of like, I guess you could say, physician, heal thyself, right? Isn't your reverence your confidence? Isn't the integrity of your ways your hope? In other words, isn't your own advice good enough for you? But I guess it's not working for you now. And by the way, of all of them, and again, I say I do believe Eliphaz is the oldest of them, and maybe that's part of the reason he's more diplomatic in his approach than Bildad or Zophar. But it's still rough, some of the things that he has to say. Remember now, verse 7. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? What's he getting at? What he's getting at, and he's going to hammer over and over. There's something hidden in your life. In fact, you get the sense later on as we hear more from these guys that they've been talking on their way to see Job. They've been talking among themselves. Like, what is it that could have happened that would have caused this to happen? What could it be in Job's life that would cause this to happen? Remember where they're living. These are not Israelites. This is pre-Israel. This is somewhere in the range of from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, somewhere in that range. I probably put them more toward the Jacob era, but I'm still going to call it about 2000 BC. Israel doesn't occur until 1400. There's a 600-year gap there. There's nothing Israelite here. But they all have an understanding of the one true God, Jehovah God, the one who has revealed himself through the flood, through all of that. And the divine record has been passed down through Shem. And so it's been spoken while there's been rebellion in the land after the flood, right? Where we have the building of the Tower of Babel. Nimrod, you know, who's like this precursor of the Antichrist, who says, no, we're going to all we're all going to congregate in this area. And God's saying, I want you to spread out. No, we're going to stay in this area. And we're going to build this tower to the heavens, denying the one true God. There's still a very godly element. These are people who do love God. So we have to be careful the way we judge them. Because we could put ourselves on the same camels they rode in on. Okay? And I think we need to put ourselves on the same camel. Because counsel is an important thing. And there are friends, we all have them, who at a certain point need counsel. And what real counsel do you have to offer? I don't expect you to answer that. Because especially as we listen to the counsel his friends give, I think we can find ourselves saying, oh, I guess I've said things like that at times. But you must have something hidden in your life. And that's this theme that's going to come up. And he's saying it in a nice way. Even as I've seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble, they reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they're consumed. Is that true? A God does discipline, does he? Doesn't he? Does he destroy his children? No, he disciplines his children. So, you see how some of this gets a little, we have to be careful through it. And look, there's only one mediator, right? There's one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator between man and God. He's the only one, and they don't know him, and they don't understand that yet, right? So you can cut them some slack in one regard, but at the same time, I still think we always have to come back to that question of, well, what does it mean to be a friend? What does it mean to come up alongside someone who's in trouble? To walk with them through that trouble? To speak truth to them? And know when to speak and when not to speak? To be careful that the counsel that we give is godly counsel, not just, I've learned a lot in my time, son. Because there's a lot of that going around in the church. I expect it out in the world. It's in the church, sadly, where it happens a lot of times. Not that there isn't some wisdom to be found there, but what matters has to come from his word. And see, here's the difference. What did they have in terms of the divine record? Probably only what's been passed down through oral tradition, a few writings, scraps here and there. You and I have the completed word. So we have a lot more to go on. We understand far more, or should understand far more about who God is because of the word that we have, right? Okay. The roaring of the lion, verse 10, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the broken lions are broken, the old lion perishes for lack of prey. Cubs of the lioness are scattered. Now, Eliphaz is going to tell us where he got this information, because Eliphaz has had what some people like to call a heavy revy. God has revealed something special to him. And you know, there's a lot of that going into church today. There still is. And as you read what he has to say here, it's as if, you know, his vision, this is the deal. His vision, what he claims to have been his vision, and I bet he had one. His vision is what validates, in his mind, it validates what he's saying. So now a word, verse 12, a word was secretly brought to me. My ear received a whisper of it, and disquieting thoughts from the visions of night. When deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me, and trembling made my bones shake. And then a spirit passed before me, before my face, and the hair on my body stood up. So we have evidence of the revelation, okay? And I'm not mocking him. Sometimes I can sound that way. But fear, right? Shaking bones. Hair on his skin is standing up. Goosebumps. By the way, those are not the best indicators of whether what we're hearing is really from God. And there is a spirit world apart from God's righteous angels, right? and the way that this has come upon Eliphaz doesn't make sense, in my opinion, that this is from God. He says, "The spirit stood still, but I couldn't discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. I heard a voice saying, 'Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker?'" Seriously? Like, I'm a little disappointed, actually. I mean, I would have expected something a little bit more profound than that. Well, the answer is, of course not. No, a mortal cannot be more righteous than God. That's impossible. So all that drama to come to something really pretty simple. If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in these houses of clay? In other words, these bodies. Right? We dwell in houses of clay. We dwell in these tents, which are feeble and they're frail. Angels act foolishly. How much more us? They're broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever. No one regarding, does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom. You know, guys, so far, Eliphaz, you're not being very helpful so far. But he goes on, he says, "Now call out now, is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn?" Here's a question. Who would you turn to today? Which saints in this room would you turn to? Which of the saints in this church would you turn to? That's what right? The saints, the people who know God. Which ones do you turn to? And it's not that we shouldn't seek others for help, for comfort. But I want to be really careful that I don't get misunderstood in this, because I happen to think that counsel is a very important thing. I really want to make sure I'm looking at all sides of the room. Solid biblical counsel is very important. At the same time, consider the resource you hold in your lap. Consider who indwells you. If you're born again, consider what that means. The Bible tells us we're born again by an incorruptible seed. We're born again, the Spirit of God indwells us. We have access to all of God's wisdom because of our relationship with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our access to the Godhead, to the throne room of God at any time. I'm not saying that because of that, we'll always know what to do. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is sometimes, and I've found this in times I've counseled, I know others here who counsel, like Steve and others, Jill, sometimes you can find yourself as a counselor feeling like you're hitting your head against the wall. Because, and that old saying, it's true that there's two types of Christian counseling, easy and difficult. And the difference between the two is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For the person who knows the Lord Jesus and follows his Lordship, they're far more inclined, when you give them godly counsel from the Word of God, to take it and to say, well, then I guess this is an area in my life that I need to repent of or to straighten out, whatever the case may be. I'm not always saying it. It's not one of these situations like, here, take two Proverbs and call me in the morning. I'm not saying that, okay? But sometimes, not all time, believe me, sometimes there's a lot to unravel, okay? So that's why I say I want to be careful as I wade into this area, because I don't want any one of you walking out of here saying, you know, Hessler said that we shouldn't get counseling. I never said that. I think there's a major place for that. I also believe sometimes it's a cop-out. That's the nicest way down. Don't just walk out on me because I said that. But if we're not careful, it can be a cop-out. And just a delayed obedience. That the old saying, you know, we say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm really struggling with this. We struggle and we struggle and we struggle. What does struggle mean? Well, the old saying is, the definition of struggle is delayed obedience. You know, that's the reason we struggle. If we would obey, we wouldn't be struggling in one regard. Yeah, there may always be a temptation, but the struggle begins to diminish as we seek to obey. No, it's not always boo plus boo is boo-boo, but it could be a lot simpler for some of us. Okay, and get out of that and get back into the truth. Call out now, chapter 5. Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man, envy slays a simple one. I've seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety. They're crushed in the gate. There is no deliverer. Yikes, Eliphaz. Job's 10 kids have just been crushed in the houses that have fallen upon them. Think of what you're saying to this man. Verse 6, affliction doesn't come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. Now that's not even debatable. That is completely true. We are all born to trouble. We live in a fallen world. You know, and frankly, sometimes God disciplines us in a certain way, right? He says, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, he says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, scourges every son whom he receives. And look at our responsibility. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 11. For if we judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. That's the thing, right? Wouldn't you agree? We know when we're doing the wrong thing. If we would judge ourselves, then we wouldn't see that correction have to come against us. And sometimes it's just God's sandpaper on our lives. He doesn't, so to speak, he doesn't use that sandpaper to hurt us. I know I've said this many times, but you know, we love the imagery. Christians love the imagery of, you know, he's the potter, we're the clay. But if you know anything about that process, where the potter is working that clay on the wheel and it keeps feeling this piece of grit and then has to take a tool and dig it out. Like, oh! Right? If the clay could speak, what would it say? It would be yelling at who? God. You know, we don't like to think of that. We just like the pretty image we just like the pretty, pretty vessel that it's going to be, not appreciating the process that the potter has to take it through. One day, there's nothing that ever happened in Job's life, and it's not going to be anything that's ever happened in your life as hurtful as it's been. One day before the Lord, you're not going to say, thank you, Lord. I never could have imagined that you would have used that to do this, but what you have accomplished in my life. But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. Like, you obviously haven't done that, Job. Okay. I would commit my cause to God, who does great things, unsearchable things, marvelous things without number. You know, he's the one who brings the rain on the earth, sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly and those who mourn. He lifts them to safety. Like, you're just not, come on, get with it, Job. You should know what to do here. Look at this, verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Happy, therefore, are those who do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. It's true, isn't it? But Eliphaz is intending it as a dig to get at an issue with Job. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in 6 trouble, yea, in 7, not evil. Right? Look. There's a lot of truth here. And frankly, some of the times we see these things that are said in Job, and we'll, as Christians, we'll lift them up as great, great things about God. But if we look at them in their context, the spirit of the one who's saying it to Job, they're intended as a criticism. Look, it's true. you know, Paul says, Galatians chapter 6, you know, we can be assured God is not mocked. That we will reap what we have sown in our lives. If you continue to sow in a field of sin, you can't expect one day to reap glory. You can't expect one day to reap all these rewards and hear, well done, good and faithful servant, because you were sowing in a field of sin. You're going to reap that. Okay, now there's truth in that. But that's not what's happening with Job. See, it's one thing to walk alongside a brother or a sister and to say, what are you doing, man? You need to wake up and smell the coffee here. You see what you're doing to your wife? You see what you're doing to your kids? You see what you're doing to your personal, to your body, to your finances, whatever the case may be. You understand what you're doing with your life. That's right for a brother to be doing that with someone. And that's good counsel. To say, you need to get right with God. It's another, and to say, and if not, look what God's word says. You're going to reap what you're sowing here. It's another thing to know a man who's righteous, and he falls on these times, and to say, hey, something's going, something's cooking. Something's wrong here. No, you have no right to say that because you don't have that information. It's an entirely different perspective. Verse 21, you shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. Eliphaz, if only that was true for Job of you. So Job answered, let's try to get through chapter 6. Job answered, and he said, oh, that my grief were fully weighed. Oh, if only my calamity was laid with it on the scale, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. I want God to judge this and to see how heavy this is. My words would have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poisons. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass, or the ox low over its fodder? In other words, you know, the wild donkey is braying because he's hungry. The ox is lowing because he's hungry. Job's saying, I'm crying out because I want something that refreshes me. I was expecting it from my friends. I was expecting it from you. But you're not giving me anything that can help me. I'm in trouble, but you offer me nothing, is what he's saying. Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Is there any taste in the white of an egg? No. My soul refuses to touch them. There is loathsome food to me. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing I long for, that it would please him to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off, and then I'd still have comfort. Though in anguish I would exult, he will not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have that I should hope? And what's my end that I should prolong my life? In other words, I have nothing to live for. My family's gone. I don't know where his wife is at this point. There's a lot of reasonable speculation that she's split one way or the other, and he's just left. And the only comfort he has is whatever softness he gets from a bed of ashes. Can hardly swallow water. Is the strength, is my strength the strength of stones? This is all too heavy for me, is what he's saying. Is my help not within me? And is success driven from me? To him who's afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. A friend loves at all times, right? And a brother is born for adversity. You know that's true of you. It's true of me. We've been brought into this world for a purpose. And one of those purposes is to be that brother or that sister to the one who needs us when they go through hard times. Not to be looking at them from afar and saying, I wonder what's happening there. And in one regard, maybe in our day and age, it's become easier to just look from afar and talk about them on Facebook. But my brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook. Think of what he's saying here. I saw you coming. And I was refreshed. I was excited at someone who could show compassion to me and to sit with me and to be with me and to help me in my distress was here. Like streams of the brooks that pass away, which are dark because of the ice and into which the snow vanishes. It's kind of a strange image for us, but you know, this is the Middle East. So it's like he's speaking of the wadis in one sense. He saw them coming. He sees an oasis, you could say. It turns out to be a mirage. Like those waters that flow under the ice, it's dark. You can see water flow there, but in the sands of Edom, in that area, and you know, southern Jordan, that water is just suddenly gone. There's nothing there. That's what it looked like. It looked refreshing to me, but you're gone, and there's nothing but dry sand. Pass of their way, turn aside, verse 18, they go nowhere, they perish. The caravans of Tema look, the travelers of Sheba hope for them. They're disappointed because they were confident they came here. They're confused, for now you're nothing. You see terror, you're afraid. Did I ever say, bring something to me or offer a bribe for me from your wealth or deliver me from the enemy's hand or redeem me from the hand of the oppressors? When did I ever ask anything from you, is what he's saying. I just wanted a friend. I just wanted someone to sit with me. You're all promise, but no satisfaction. You ever felt that way? That's a hard place to be. Some of you have felt some of that, I'm sure. Teach me. I'll hold my tongue. Cause me to understand where I have erred. How forceful are right words, but what does your arguing prove? What you've said is good. In other words, you've offered some interesting insight, but there's been no real diagnosis of my situation. But you've said some things that have truth to them, and he has, Eliphaz. But they're of no value. They don't help me, Job says. Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless and you undermine your friend. Ooh. See, the problem with Eliphaz, and really, I'd say it of all these guys. Number one, they don't really know God. Look, it sounds like a contradiction from what I said before. They don't have a relationship with God. They don't know God, certainly not in the same way you do or I do. They know a lot about God. There's a lot that's been handed down, and they want what's right, but they're trying to figure it out. And now they've gone from lab to real life, and they're trying to figure it out to help, so to speak, their friend Job. They don't know God. They don't really know Job. And in that, and here's the deal, this is an insight, I think, for each one of us. If they don't really know God, and if they don't really know Job, how could they? They don't know how he got here. Do they really even know themselves? Truly, I think sometimes I have to look at myself and think, do I really know myself as much as I think I do? It's only really as I spend time in God's Word, to look in the mirror of God's Word, that I really begin to understand who I am. Amen. Yeah, a sinner, but saved by grace. Amen. Made in the image of now and being conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eh? But our culture teaches us the same thing that every culture one way or another does. Is that it's our experience that defines who we are. It's where we live that defines who we are. It's our heritage, our ethnic heritage, the language that we speak, you know, what our parents were like, the money that we have or don't have, you know, all those things that define who we are. Come on, you know what it's like in our culture. You know, I'm a German or I'm a Polak. And I can say both those things about myself. Or I am an Italian. That's the reason how many times have I heard that? And it's usually from the Italians. Look, I loved Archie Bunker, okay? I just think it's important for us to laugh at ourselves sometimes. But we blame so much about who we are on some ethnic heritage. Do we really know who we are? Does Eliphaz, does Bildad, does Zophar, do any of these guys really know? No. He says, look, I've been allotted months of futility. Verse 3 of chapter 7. We're not going any further. I have gotten to this point already. I've been allotted months. How many months has he sat here scraping boils with broken pottery shards? How many months has he sat here trying to suck a little water in the hot sun? How many months has he sat here trying to pick worms out of his boils? Now, you can make all the noises you want. I want you to taste it. As he tries to just make some saliva and then swallow it. You know, the things that happen in our bodies that we have no control over. It just happens. And now he has to force himself to do those simplest things just to get that level of comfort, let alone everything else, which is now vanished from his sight, from his standpoint, forever. Says a lot to me about what a friend should not be. And by that, then, so much of what a friend must be. A friend must first be friendly, right? And there is a friend, brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together.